Let's turn to Matthew 13. I'm going to begin reading with those verses that we looked at a couple of weeks ago as to the Lord's explanation about why he spoke to the multitudes in parables. And then we're going to skip over from those verses 10 through 17 to begin reading at verse 24 and read through to verse 43. And there we also have another parable set forth for us, and an explanation of not only that parable, but also the parable of the sower. Let's begin reading then at verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your eyes and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." And then let's skip over to verse 24. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came, and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He saith unto them, or said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." We might now just skip over to verse 36. Here comes the explanation of the parable of the tares and the wheat. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." May the Lord again bless to us his holy and inspired word, and particularly as we come to take up that parable that's recorded firstly in verses 24 through 30, and then with the explanation that's to be found in verses 36 through 43. I believe in an holy Catholic Church. You might recognise that those words are part of what is commonly known as the Apostles' Creed. The church, that is, those who make up the body of Christ, are to be holy. They are to be consecrated or set apart to God. The holiness that ought to characterize the church is also confirmed by the fact that the church is made up of those who are described in Scripture as saints. And literally, wherever that word saints appears in the New Testament, the saints there literally are the holy ones. But is it right to describe the church as holy? Often that does not appear to be the case. Instead of holiness, sin is often found within the midst of the church, sometimes even gross sin. Sin can even be seen among those who actually are the leaders of the church. And certainly we can observe sin among the members of the church. Sometimes the sins in the church are so egregious, so reprehensible, that even the world in its self-righteousness stands aghast at what takes place in the church. How is it that such gross sins can be found within the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, in part, the answer lies in our remaining corruption. Though believers are regenerated by the Spirit of God, that does not mean that they are sinless. There remains within every child of God that old man of sin. And that old man of sin engages in a continual warfare with the new man of righteousness. And at times the child of God succumbs to the influence of that old man of sin, and as a consequence becomes ensnared in sin. Consequently, because there is remaining corruption in every believer, there will always be sin in the church. But that's not the only reason that sin is found in the visible church. Another reason is because within the ranks of the visible church, there are those who are actually not the true children of God. Within the visible church, there are the elect and the reprobate. There are the Jacobs and the Esaus. And just as there are elect and reprobate within the same family, so there are elect and reprobate within the ranks of the visible church. Sobering as it may be, within our own congregation, in all probability, there are those who are the elect and the reprobate. The maintenance of the holiness of the church has proven to be a vexing issue throughout the history of the church. There have been occasions in the history of the church where, in order to maintain the holiness of the church, some have thought that it was necessary to put out of the church those whom they considered to be unholy. The goal that they had in mind was the establishment or the maintenance of what some describe as a pure church, a holy church. For example, this was attempted in the early church around the time that Augustine of Hippo was at the height of his influence. Augustine, if you know much about church history, was a leader in the church at the end of the 300s and into the 400s AD. Prior to Augustine, you might also be familiar that the early church had endured great persecution under the Roman emperors. And faced with unrelenting persecution, many professing Christians at that time had abandoned the faith. However, others had not done so, and as a result had suffered martyrdom. The persecution of the early Christian church came to an end under the Emperor Constantine the Great around the year 311 AD. Constantine was the first Roman emperor to convert to Christianity. And Constantine was responsible for what has become known as the Edict of Milan, which brought an end to the persecution of the Christian church. At that time, many of those that had denounced Christianity sought to rejoin the church. Now, those who had denounced Christianity but sought to rejoin the church after the cessation of the persecution were known as the lapsed. However, the readmission of the lapsed into the church was opposed by a group known as the Donatists. The Donatists took their name from the North African Christian bishop Donatus Magnus. And the Donatists maintained that the church was to be holy. And they asserted that the lapsed, by their renunciation of the Christian faith, were unholy. And furthermore, the Donatists argued that to receive the lapsed back into the fellowship of the church would render the church itself unholy. Those views of the Donatists were opposed by Augustine. Augustine acknowledged that holiness was an essential characteristic of the church, but he contended that the church was holy not on account of the personal holiness of her members, but because of the living relationship that existed between Jesus Christ and the members of the church. Therefore, the church was only holy as viewed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This event in church history is of interest to us this evening because in refuting the Donatists, Augustine drew upon the parable of our text. In this parable, Jesus deals with the fact that within the world, as well as within the church, there is always an antithesis. It is a God-designed antithesis between the elect and the reprobate. God allows both the elect and the reprobate to dwell together in the world and in the visible church. And he does that for a purpose. And that purpose is for the ultimate gathering in of the elect unto himself in Jesus Christ. And that is a truth concerning the kingdom of heaven that we in the New Testament church need to constantly bear in mind. So look at this word of God this evening under this theme, the wheat mixed with the tares. We'll divide the sermon under these headings, the distinct identity, secondly, the growth together, and finally, the ultimate separation. Unlike the parable of the four soils that we looked at last Lord's Day, we find that this parable of the wheat, or could be described as the wheat and tares, is not found in any of the other synoptic gospels other than Matthew 13. The parable of the wheat and the tares, like the parable of the four soils, draws upon a common sight in Palestine of a farmer sowing his field. But unlike the parable of the four soils, the focus of our parable this evening is not so much upon the soil into which the seed is sown, but the focus is upon the nature and character of the seed sown, what it produces, and what is to be done with what it produces. In our text, Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to a man going to sow good seed in his field. That's verse 24. And the details of the parable are these. The seed that that man sowed into his field was good. It was good in that it was suitable for its intended purpose. As appears from the parable, the seed in question was quality wheat. Now, the seed that the farmer in the parable sowed was pure. It was not mixed with or corrupted by any other seed or other impurities. Having cultivated his field, the farmer sowed that good seed over the entirety of his field. But as the parable reveals, the farmer had an enemy. And that enemy, in fact, was a cunning enemy, an enemy that also bore a malicious hatred toward the man who owned the field. The hatred of this enemy was so deep and so profound that he devised a plan, one might even describe it as a devilish plan, to effectively destroy or render worthless the crop that the farmer was seeking to grow. The enemy's plan involved the surreptitious oversowing of the man's field with tares. Tares were a form of noxious weed, but they were not just any weed, and therein lay the cunning nature of the plan. Tares were a degenerate form of wheat. In the early stages of germination, and during even the early stages of development, tares, in fact, resembled wheat. Before the heads of grain began to form, the two were so similar in appearance that it was virtually impossible to tell the two apart. Consequently, the presence of tares in a field generally only became obvious when the heads of grain began to form on the individual plants. Tares, for their part, produced a head of grain that was generally black. By way of contrast, wheat produced a much lighter colour head of grain. Now, what needs to be appreciated is that the tares, as I said, were not just another variety of wheat. They were a degenerate wheat. In fact, they were a weed. And as a grain, they were worthless. They had no commercial value whatsoever. So consequently, tares were a pest so far as farmers were concerned, and it was the desire of every farmer to eradicate those tares from their field. As noted in the parable, in order to achieve his goal, we are told that the enemy of the farmer implemented his plan under the cover of darkness. That's verse 25. Unseen, the enemy sowed the tares over the farmer's entire field. No part of the field was spared. Having completed his act of treachery, the enemy then disappeared into the night without trace. By sowing tares into the field, it was the enemy's intention to severely compromise, if not render valueless, the entire crop of wheat. Given the nature of the tares and their similarity to wheat, this act of treachery remained undetected for some time. Initially, it would have in fact appeared that the farmer's field of wheat was growing normally. But unbeknown to the farmer, not only was the wheat growing, but so too were the tares. It was only when the plants began to mature and the heads of grain began to form that the servants of the farmer noted the presence of the tares in the field. That's what we read in verse 26, but when the blade or plant was sprung up and brought forth fruit, that is, the heads of grain began to be formed, then appeared the tares also. And so as the heads of grain began to form, it became apparent that this field was heavily infested by tares. The tares with their black heads of grain could be seen all across the entire field. Alarmed at what they saw, the farmer's servants came and relayed to the owner what they'd observed. There was perhaps a measure of confusion in the minds of the man's servants. How was it possible that the field could be so heavily infested with tares? Had there been some error made by the farmer in the sowing of the field? Had he mistakenly used contaminated seed in the sowing of the field? Knowing the farmer, though, his servants considered that prospect unlikely. So therefore they come and they ask him, "Sir, didst not thou sow seed, good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares?" The farmer himself was in no doubt as to what had occurred. Verse 28, he said unto them, "An enemy hath done this." What had occurred It was not an accident. It was not a mistake, but rather it had occurred as a result of a deliberate, calculated act on the part of this man's enemy. As was the case with the parable of the four soils, and in fact as is the case with many of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, he does not leave his disciples to determine the meaning of the parable on their own. And that's why we read in verse 36 that Jesus, having sent the multitude away, went into the house. His disciples come unto him, and this is what they say, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." And Jesus did just that. In particular, he identified the central elements and the central characters in the parable. Who was the farmer that sowed the good seed? He tells us it was himself. In verse 37 we read, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." Jesus Christ, of course, is the Son of Man. Hence, Jesus was referring to himself when he made mention of the farmer that sowed the good seed into the field. You might be aware that the description, the Son of Man, was the description that Jesus favoured for himself. If you're looking for descriptions of Jesus Christ in the New Testament scriptures, that is the description that appears most. It's the description that Jesus uses himself most to describe who he was and the work that he'd come to do. The description means more than that Jesus was a real man. It points, in fact, to Jesus as the man whom God had appointed and who would accomplish the whole purpose of God. He was the real man who, through his death upon the cross, would establish the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, it was in pursuit of the establishment of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus actually sowed the good seed into the field. Furthermore, here we find that Jesus identifies also the good seed. And we're told that the good seed is in fact the children, or literally the sons, of the kingdom. Jesus sowed those who were the sons and daughters of the kingdom, those who belong to the kingdom and who gladly own Jesus Christ as their Lord and King, were those that he sowed into this field. And he accomplished that through his preaching and teaching, through his calling of men and women to faith and repentance. And he continues to do that even today through the teaching and preaching of the ministers of the gospel. Undoubtedly, Jesus also, though, sowed the children of the kingdom in a more direct and more specific way too. He sowed the children of the kingdom in that he implanted his spirit within the hearts of the children of the kingdom. Jesus also informs us that the tares sown into the field are the children of the wicked one. That's verse 38. Just as the good seed refers to the children of the kingdom, that is to the sons and daughters of God, so the tares refer to the children of the evil one. They refer to the children of Satan. Satan is the enemy here in this parable. He is the one who hates and stands opposed to Jesus Christ, the owner of the field. And his goal, that is Satan's goal, is to destroy and counteract the work of Jesus Christ. That, by the way, is always the work of Satan. Satan is continually seeking to thwart the work of Jesus Christ. And here it's revealed that his primary goal is to occasion the ruin and the destruction of the wheat. Why does he do that? It should be appreciated that if Satan could achieve the destruction of one blade of wheat, then he would have secured victory over Jesus Christ. If Satan could engineer the destruction of one child of God, then he would have secured victory over Jesus Christ. We're told in the parable that both the good seed and tares were sown into the field. In verse 38, Jesus informs us that the field is the world. The good seed, the children of the kingdom, was sown into the world. So too with the tares. They also, that is the children of the wicked one, were also sown into the world. In other words, the elect and reprobate were sown into the world. But what exactly does Jesus Christ have in mind here by the world? Now, this, I might add, is the most difficult and contentious issue in this parable. In the first place, it's reasonable to identify the world with the world in which we live, that is, with the entire human race. Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the gospel and through the work of his Spirit, sows the children of the kingdom into the whole world, into the entire human race. That is, he sows the children of the kingdom throughout the world. He does so without distinction as regards race or nationality. And he does likewise with the children of the wicked one. They also are found scattered throughout the length and breadth of the earth. They are found without distinction in every race and every nationality. But that's not the complete understanding here of the world. Bear in mind that this parable is designed to unfold the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, undoubtedly, it's true that the children of the kingdom and the children of the wicked one have been sown throughout the length and breadth of the world. We see that all around us today. And we also know from this parable and elsewhere that those two seeds will actually grow together until the end of the world. But when you think about it, the revelation of that is not overly startling. That actually has been true since the days of Cain and Abel. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, is the description in Genesis. We could put it, the children of the kingdom and the children of the wicked one have always existed in the world, and they have grown together from the days of Genesis all the way through to the present day, and that will be true until the end of this world. But that's not overly startling. But what is more profound, what is in fact a greater mystery as regards the kingdom of heaven, is that the children of the kingdom and the children of the wicked one will also grow together in the midst of the visible church. The field here is not to be confined simply to the world in general, but it refers also to everything that forms part of and constitutes the world, and that includes the visible church. In other words, here Jesus is providing us with insight into how the kingdom of heaven functions and operates in the midst of this world. As we've seen previously, the kingdom of heaven is essentially a spiritual kingdom, but that kingdom also intrudes into this world. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is giving us insight into how that kingdom of heaven manifests itself in the world and how it operates in the midst of this world, particularly as regards the children of God and the children of the evil one. And what he reveals here is that those two, the children of God and the children of God, of the evil one, not only exist side by side and grow together in the world generally, but they also sit side by side and grow together in the midst of the visible church. Returning to the details then of the parable, the tares having been discovered, the servants asked the owner, "What wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?" Verse 28. Notice the owner's emphatic rejection of that suggestion. "Nay, no, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them." Literally, the owner's answer or response there is this: "No, not ever. No, not ever. Whatever they were to do, they must never, his servants must never seek to separate the tares from the wheat." Jesus Christ was emphatic about that. Why is that? Why was he so emphatic about this issue of the attempted separation of the wheat and the tares? The reason was because, even as he tells us here, in attempting to separate the two, there was the very real possibility that in rooting out the tares, there was the real prospect that the wheat itself might also be rooted out. And that must never occur. Why must that never occur? It's because the wheat is precious, infinitely precious, in the eyes of Jesus Christ. So that the merest possibility of the wheat being accidentally rooted up and destroyed must never be countenanced. Yes, the presence of the tares was a concern, because the tares did have the potential to in some measure damage the wheat and to stunt the growth of the wheat. But the tares were not the farmer's primary concern, notwithstanding the damage that they might even do. But his concern was with the wheat. Nothing must be allowed to jeopardize the development and ultimate gathering in of the wheat. In other words, Jesus Christ's concern was, and in fact still is, with the gathering in of the elect of God. Every blade of wheat needed to grow to maturity and then be gathered by the reapers. Not one blade of wheat must be lost. If the wheat were accidentally rooted out, if one blade of wheat was accidentally destroyed, the enemy, Satan, would have achieved his purposes. And the field here was full of tares. The world is full of tares. And in the church, even the visible church of Jesus Christ, there are many tares. To gather up the tares would be a painstaking and difficult task. In seeking to gather up the tares, there is the very real and distinct possibility that a mistake might be made, and that rather than simply rooting out the tares, there might also be a rooting out of the wheat. And that's why here Jesus Christ says that that must never occur, because it's not absolutely possible for us to determine who are the wheat and the tares. And that's why in the parable the direction to the servants is, "Let both grow together until the harvest." After all, this was the owner's field. It was his seed, it was his workers, it was his crop, and he directs his servants Jesus Christ directs, in fact, his servants not to attempt the separation of the wheat and the tares, not to attempt the separation of the children of God and the children of the evil one. What he makes plain also here is this. This was not the task that the servants were called to undertake. It was not their responsibility. That task, as is made plain in the parable, belonged to the reapers. To the reapers who would come and do the reaping at the time of harvest. And the implication of this parable is that the reapers, who are subsequently identified as the angels, those reapers would make no mistake. They would not accidentally root out the tares and the wheat at the same time, but they would with certainty and with precision separate the wheat and the tares, and they would do that at the time of harvest. What was Jesus really teaching, brethren, by this parable? What should we take away from this parable? In a way, we sort of touch lightly upon that, but let's be a little more explicit. What mystery of the kingdom of heaven is Jesus unfolding here? What was it the disciples and the New Testament church needed to grasp? The goal of Jesus Christ, as is evident from the parable, is to ensure that every last child of the kingdom is gathered into the kingdom. No child of the kingdom must be lost. So precious is every child of the kingdom. Jesus Christ will not countenance anything that might jeopardize their being gathered into the kingdom. However, because it's difficult to discern with absolute certainty who are and who are not the true children of the kingdom, Jesus Christ has determined that the children of the kingdom and the children of the evil one should grow together until the time of the harvest. They are to grow together within the world generally, but more surprisingly, they are also to grow together within the visible church until the end of the world. And Jesus here makes that plain because there is the very real possibility, if men were to attempt to root out the children of Satan from within the midst of the visible church, they might well mistakenly root out at that time the children of God. Like the wheat and the tares, the difference between the two is not always easily discerned. We may think it's easy to discern between the children of the kingdom and the children of the evil one, but Jesus Christ here makes it plain that that is not so. And it's not so, brethren, because you and I can't look upon the hearts of others. Office bearers, for example, cannot know with absolute certainty the spiritual state of those within the visible church, nor can the members of a congregation make unerring spiritual determinations as regards the spiritual state of others. However, such is the love of Jesus Christ for the children of the kingdom, such is his love for the elect and his dedication to the fulfillment of the commission given to him by the triune God, that he will not countenance the slightest possibility that a child of the kingdom will be lost. Why is Jesus Christ so concerned about the children of the kingdom? Well, not only have they been entrusted to his care by the triune God, But bear in mind, brethren, Jesus Christ actually laid down his life on Calvary for every blade of wheat. Calvary was all about the wheat. Through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, he secured a place for the wheat in the kingdom of heaven. So none of the wheat must be lost. None of the wheat must be mistakenly rooted out. But every blade of wheat must be part of the ultimate harvest. The truth is that the kingdom would actually not be complete if any blade of wheat was mistakenly or accidentally rooted out. And so therefore Jesus Christ does not entrust to his servants. He does not entrust to the office bearers of the church. He does not entrust to the members of the church the responsibility of rooting out of the church those who are in fact tares, or who may be thought to be tares. It is not the will of Jesus Christ that his church should embark upon a pure church crusade. Church must not seek to identify and root out all those whom it considers are not the true children of the kingdom. That's not the calling of the church, nor is it the calling of the elders, nor is it the calling of you as members of the church. Just think about that for a moment. Just think about if you were to attempt such a task, that is to identify and to then root out, to get rid of, remove those whom you perceive not to be children of the kingdom. Take a look around the congregation, brethren. Who do you think in the congregation here is not a true child of the kingdom? And brethren, we might all have thoughts about that. It may be that we perceive that all in the congregation are children of the kingdom. Or it may be that we have some thoughts that some, by virtue of the things that we know about them or things that they've done, we might have the thought that they perhaps are not the wheat, but they're actually the tares. But with what certainty can we make that judgment? In fact, to make such an assessment, in fact, to pass such a judgment upon any of the members of the congregation would be the height of arrogance. It would be to set ourselves up on a pedestal as though we have insight into the spiritual life and the work of the Saviour Jesus Christ in the heart of another. You know, brethren, there are times in the life of every one of us when we appear anything but like blades of wheat. In fact, there are times in our lives when we have what might be seen by others as distinct indications that we're tares. But by God's grace, that may well not be the truth. We may be in a state of declension, a state of backsliding, a state in which we need actually help. And you might say to me, well, what about the holiness of the church? Are we not to be concerned about the holiness of the church? Yes, we do need to be concerned about the holiness of the church. But the church must understand, and we as those in the church must understand, that the elect and reprobate will live side by side in the midst of the visible church. Now that truth should actually put the church itself on guard. Not all in the visible church are actually children of the kingdom. There are those who live within the visible church who are actually working in the service of Satan. How do they do that? Well, they can do that in a whole variety of ways. They can introduce false doctrine into the church. They can encourage worldliness in the midst of the church. Are such a danger to the church? Yes, they are. Do they need to be addressed? Yes, they do. But that fact does not indicate to us that we have the calling to seek to root out those who we perceive to be tares. Ought the church to exercise Christian discipline? Yes, it should. The scriptures make that plain. One only needs to turn to passages such as Matthew 18 to discover that the church ought not to tolerate abject wickedness in its midst. The church must exercise proper Christian discipline. That's one of the marks of the true church of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, the visible church is not called upon to undertake a general purging of itself based on the observations and personal assessments of her members or even of her office bearers. This, brethren, was the argument that Augustine mounted against the Donatists. Yes, the lapsed had sinned in their denial of the faith, but who was to say that they were not the true children of God when they came and acknowledged their sin and sought forgiveness? Brethren, there is a day coming when the wheat and the tares will be separated. That's what we learn from verse 30, where the owner says to his servants, "In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn." That separation will come at the day or the time of harvest. The reapers will gather the tares into bundles and burn them. At that time, the distinction between the wheat and the tares will become perfectly evident, and there will at that time be no possibility of mistake on the part of the reapers. The separation of the wheat and the tares provides, of course, a description of the great day of judgment at the end of the world. That's what the harvest here represents. The harvest represents the day of the great separation, and the children of the kingdom and the children of Satan will be forever separated when the truth concerning each and every one of us will be revealed. And at that day, the church will be purged of everything that is unholy. That day will be a day of awe. It will be a day of terror for the children of Satan. We're told in verse 42 that the angels shall cast the tares into a furnace of fire, and there shall be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, the tares, the children of the evil one, will be cast into hell. And hell will be, as it's described there, in very, very gruesome and, in fact, graphic terms, weeping and gnashing of teeth, comfortless sorrow, intense pain. But that day will also be a day of great rejoicing for the children of the kingdom. Brethren, that day, by God's grace, will be a great day of rejoicing for you and me. Verse 43, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." When the tares have been removed, the church will be enabled to shine in all her brightness, a brightness which has, throughout the course of the history of this world, been stifled by the presence of the tares within the church. But at that day, at the day of the great separation, the day of the great harvest, the true children of God will actually shine forth. The church will experience true and genuine holiness, indeed perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, not her own righteousness, but she will reflect the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Brethren, who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. Amen.